Let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And I want to begin reading at verse 1. Paul's epistle to the church at Rome. 1 and verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are you also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end you may be established, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was left hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So, as much as is as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Wednesday night I began with the theme of biblical evangelism, and simply gave an overview of the context of the messages that I'm going to preach today and tomorrow. I began in Philippians chapter 2 with this subject, shining lights in a dark world. And that is a good description of the mission of the true church here on this fallen, sinful earth. To be a light of the Lord Jesus Christ, a light of His glory, a light of His grace, a light of His truth, a light that shines forth in a world that is lost. A fallen, sinful world, ruined by the fall. We talk about in America the three R's of the gospel. Ruined by the fall, redeemed by the blood, and regenerated by the Spirit. And our message in this world is a message that the world by nature does not want. The world hates the message of the gospel. And I've entitled this morning's message, The Message of the Evangel. Evangelism, the good news, that's what that means. Preaching, spreading the good news. But we have to understand the context in which we are to operate as the Lord calls us and empowers us and gives us opportunity to preach. Our goal in ministry is, number one, that God be glorified in all things. Is that not true? That's what we're here this morning for, to glorify God, to honor Him, to exalt Christ as the Lord of glory, Because we cannot honor God without Christ. Christ the Lord Jesus Christ is the revelation of the Godhead to His people. In Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead. And so we desire to exalt Him, to preach Christ. That's the essence of evangelism, preaching Christ, the Savior, to a lost world. And we want to see sinners saved. In our prayer session, that's, I think everyone who prayed mentioned that. We have a longing to see the lost come to a saving knowledge of Christ. We realize that we're powerless to do that. We can't save people. We're not saviors. We're just lights in this world to point to the Savior. Christ said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And so we're not just trying to gain a following for ourselves. We're not just trying to get people to come to our church instead of somebody else's church. But we're seeking the lost sheep, the elect of God. God chose a people before the foundation of the world. He's going to bring them to salvation. He's going to bring those people to know Christ. But He uses pitiful creatures like us. The apostle in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 called us earthen vessels, broken pots. We have such a treasure. We have such a great message. But the world by nature hates our message. The Lord Jesus Christ told His disciples, He said, if the world hates you, realize that it hated me before it hated you. And He made it clear why the world hated Him. It was because of what He preached. It was because of what He said. He said, if I had not come and spoken to them, they'd have no sin. But now that I've spoken, He said, they have no cloak for their sin. And then we're here to edify God's people, to encourage each other in the faith, in this effort of evangelism. But the first thing that we need to understand that according to the Word of God ensures true biblical evangelism is getting the gospel right. The evangel. The gospel, the good news. What is that good news? Now, there are those in America, for example, who will tell you that any truth from the Bible is the gospel. But that's not true. Now, the Bible has all truth. But the gospel is a specific message given by God for a specific purpose to specific people. It's good news, but sad to say, it's not good news to everyone. I can remember, I described this last Wednesday, this past Wednesday, I'm not going to go into it again, but I can remember when it was not good news to me. And then something changed. Well, what changed? Well, I just got better? No. No. No, it was the sovereign mercy of God which reached down to an undeserving, wretched rebel like me and brought me to a saving knowledge both of my sin and a saving knowledge of His Son. And what He accomplished on Calvary's cross to save me from my sins. True evangelism. When we think about preaching to the lost, when we think about opportunities or even methods of evangelism, we realize that these opportunities, these methods must be accompanied by prayer. We pray, Lord, bless our efforts at evangelism. They must be accompanied by due diligence. We must seize the opportunity. I feel that many times we try to make opportunities in evangelism where there really aren't any. And we end up offending people. I know when I was up in Ashland, Kentucky, it was very common to drive by a certain intersection and there would be men out there quoting Scripture, reading Scripture. The only problem was no one could hear them or understand them because of the noise. And the thing that popped into my head when I would do that, I say, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You see, we try to make opportunities where there are none. We need to submit to God's providence in our opportunities for evangelism. And that doesn't mean that we're lazy or just shirking our responsibility. But you see, even in the prayer and the due diligence that we should exercise in evangelism, we need to understand that without the right gospel, it's all to no avail. A false gospel, the Scripture tells us, leads to what? Damnation. It's the broad road that leads to destruction. The gospel is the revelation of Jesus Christ, both in His glorious person and His finished redemptive work on the cross to secure the salvation of His people. And it's summarized here. Look back at Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. This gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Now, we know that's the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit, who gives life to dead sinners, spiritually dead sinners, born dead in trespasses and sins. Christ told Nicodemus, you must be born again, or you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. You must be born again, or you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. It's the power of God, and most of you probably know that word power is the Greek word dynamis, which we get our English word dynamite. The gospel is the dynamite of God. In the power of the Holy Spirit to bring a sinner to life, to convict that sinner of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. The Holy Spirit imparts faith to lay hold upon Christ, to believe in Him, to trust Him, to turn away from ourselves and our sin and turn to Christ. And there's no ethnic barrier. There's no national barrier. There's no racial barrier. He said it's to the Jew first. It came to the Jews first in time, and to the Greek. That was a way of describing the Gentile world back then. There's no barrier that separates men naturally that would hinder the gospel. But look at verse 17. He says, for therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed. Now that phrase, the righteousness of God, I believe, is the summation of everything that the gospel is. There are many who look at this and they say, well, the righteousness of God there means God's attribute of righteousness or holiness. And certainly the gospel is a declaration of God's attribute of holiness. God is a holy God. And you cannot preach the gospel without preaching Him as the Holy One. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. He's righteous in all His ways. He never does anything wrong. God always does that which is right. God always judges according to truth and righteousness. But this phrase, the righteousness of God, mainly refers to what a sinner needs in order to be saved. It refers to what a sinner by nature and by practice does not have. You see, in order to be saved, we don't need the righteousness of man. For man has no righteousness. But if man did have one or could construct one, that's not what we need. It will not save us. We must have the righteousness of God. And he says it's revealed from faith to faith. Now, different commentators We'll give different interpretations of that. Some say it means from one degree of faith to another degree of faith. What I believe it's talking about in the context is the from faith is the body of doctrine that can that makes up the gospel of Christ. This is the truth we believe. What is your faith? And the to faith is the spiritual gift that God gives His people in conversion to believe that doctrine, to believe Christ, to embrace Christ, to lay hold of Christ, to trust Him and follow Him. And then he says, as it is written, the justified shall live by faith. What is it to be justified before God? To be justified is to be not guilty. Did you hear that? Are you a sinner? Am I a sinner? To be justified before God is to be not guilty. Now that tells me something. It tells me I cannot justify you. You cannot justify me. We can't even justify ourselves. We can forget about guilt. We can wipe it away from our minds, but that doesn't change the fact that by nature we're guilty before God. But to be justified is to be not guilty. But it's more than that. To be justified is not only to be not guilty, it's to be righteous before God. I always, when I teach the doctrine of justification to our children, I always use the illustration of debt. Like a person who's badly in debt. Let's say you owe $1 million to a local bank. And you come to find you don't have one solid penny to pay that debt. You cannot contribute to the payment of that debt one iota. You're in trouble. The debts come due, but you can't pay the debt. And so you walk into the bank, and your intention is to throw yourself at the mercy of the banker. By the way, you do know that will do you no good. And so you say, I want to see the president of the bank. And you go see the president of the bank. And you go to him and you say, I know I owe this money. It's my fault. I'm the culprit. I don't have a penny to payment. Can you help me? And the banker gets the books out and he opens up and he says, well, let's see. Let's find your name. And he goes down and he says, well, here you are. And then he looks. He says, well, wait a minute here. You don't owe $1 million. Someone came in and paid that debt for you. There was a fellow who come in and he said, put it on my account. I'll pay it. Now, could you imagine the relief that would come over you if you heard those words? Could you imagine the freedom that you would have in hearing that? Oh, I'm no longer in debt. I don't owe $1 million. And the first thing you'd want to know is, who paid that debt? I want to go thank him. I want to go express my love. And you get up to leave, and the banker says, wait a minute, there's more. He looks down on the books. He says, not only did he pay your $1 million debt, he placed $1 million in your account to the good. He said, charge that to him. Now, what joy would you have? That's just like justification. That's what Christ did for His people. Our sins were imputed, charged, accounted to Him. And He paid the debt in full. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 2, if you will. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. He didn't pay just part of my debt. That's what false evangelists are going around telling people. He didn't pay that debt if you accept it. No. He paid it. The debt is paid. Jesus paid it all. I've heard two versions of that song. Both are good. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. A debt of love and gratitude. Another version is, Jesus paid it all the debt I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. That's what it is to wash away my sin. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. But look at verse 17 of Hebrews chapter 2. It says, wherefore, now this is speaking of the reason that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, had to be made flesh without sin. He was made like His brethren. He became incarnate. He's God in human flesh. Why did He have to become flesh? Because He had to die. That was the payment of the debt. The payment of the debt is His blood. And it says in verse 17, wherefore in all things it behooved Him. Now we don't use that word behooved too much in the United States these days. But you know what the word actually is in the original language? Debt. It's the Greek word for debt. He was indebted. Now why was He indebted? He was not a sinner. He never sinned. He knew no sin. He was indebted because of the debt of the sins of His sheep, His church, God's elect, were accounted to Him. And so it behooved Him. He was obligated. Because He was made our surety before the foundation of the world. And so He had to be made like unto His brethren. He had to take upon Himself the likeness of sinful flesh without sin, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. The debt was owed to God to make reconciliation. And that word reconciliation is another form of the word propitiation. Satisfaction brought about by sacrifice. The debt paid for the sins of His people. You see that? Go back to Romans 1. Now this all tells us something about the message of the evangel that we're to bring to a lost and dying world. We're to bring it in prayer. Oh God, make this message effectual to Your people. We're to seize every opportunity that we have, that when God opens a door for us to tell sinners of Christ and who He is in light of our sinfulness and depravity. But this message of the evangel, it's a specific message. And the first thing we learn about it is it's a specific God-authored message. This message is not authored and did not originate from man. Look at verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of who? The gospel of God. I spent a lot of time in my rebellion against this good news, studying other religions. And I basically found that all the religions that I studied, the major religions of the world, and a lot of the minor or cultish religions, that they all have one thing in common. And that's this, that in some way, to some degree, at some stage, they made salvation conditioned on man. And I thought about this. That stuff started back in the garden. When Adam and Eve sewed fig leaf aprons together to cover their nakedness, their shame, which is an emblem or a metaphor of being exposed to the wrath of God. And then Cain turned it into a religious service. He brought the works of his hands, expecting God to save him and bless him and accept him based upon those works. That's the that originated with sinful man. But this is the gospel of free, sovereign mercy and grace to sinners who do not deserve and cannot earn salvation or any part of it. That's of God. If there's a way to do that, if there's a way that God can save, forgive, justify, sanctify, bless, and glorify sinners and still be God, still be true and honorable to Himself, if there's a way to do that, I guarantee it's of God and not of man. How can God be just and justified? How can God be both a just God and a Savior? How can God be both a righteous judge and judge according to truth and exact His justice upon all sin and still be a loving, gracious, merciful Heavenly Father? How can He do that? Man has no answer. There's not one religion, even those religions that call themselves Christian but do not preach this gospel of grace, there's not one religion of man who ever even came close to answering that question. In fact, there's not one religion of man who even poses the question. When I was in seminary, I thought I had all the answers. And when I heard the gospel, I found out I didn't even know the questions. This is the gospel of God. And then secondly, Paul reveals by the power of the Holy Spirit here that the evangel states that there's one Savior, Jesus Christ. The gospel concerns a person. Look at verse 3. He says, concerning His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. That's His humanity. That's the sinless humanity of Jesus Christ. That's that holy thing, the angel said in Luke, that was created in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit without the aid of sinful man. Glory to God in the highest. That means that this person, God in human flesh, in Him is the highest manifestation of God's glory ever to be found on earth. The Shekinah glory is in Christ. For unto us a child is born, Isaiah said. That holy child. And verse 4 says, and declared to be the Son of God with power. He wasn't made to be the Son of God. That's His deity, which has no beginning and no end. The great I Am, the Word which was made flesh and dwelt among us, and according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, showing that all of His glorious person as God-man was manifested at His resurrection. All that He accomplished by His obedience unto death was manifested there at the resurrection from the dead. There's life. We serve a living Savior. Not a dead martyr. That's the message of the evangel. People will trek to the, quote, Holy Land, unquote, trying to find His tomb. Why? The angel said, He's not here. You don't need to find His tomb. You need to find Him. You understand? We don't need to find His marker. We need to find Christ. There's salvation in a living Savior. He's alive. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for His people. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That's why we can't lose salvation. Because of our living Savior and Lord. And then back to this phrase, the righteousness of God. Think about this. You know, for salvation to come to sinners like us, we need a Savior who has three qualifications. Number one, the first qualification, He must be appointed to be such by the Father. Now, who did the Father appoint before the foundation of the world? He appointed His Son, Jesus Christ. Didn't appoint anybody, didn't appoint Buddha. He didn't appoint Muhammad. He didn't appoint Confucius. He appointed one person. There's one. Didn't appoint Mary or the Pope. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There's none other name given among men whereby we must be saved. There's no other Savior. Secondly, he must be able to do what is required. Now, was Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God manifest in the flesh? Was he able? Well, we sang it earlier, didn't we? I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able. He's able to take that which I've committed unto him against that day. What have I committed unto him? My whole salvation, not just part of it now. My whole salvation is committed to Christ. He's my all and in all. Haven't committed any of it to myself. If I do, as they say in Georgia, I'm a goner. Haven't committed any of it to the preacher or to the denomination. I've committed it all to Christ. David said it on his deathbed. This is all my hope. This is all my salvation. A covenant that's ordered in all things and sure. Who ordered it? God did. Who made it sure? Christ did. The Son of God. You see, salvation and its full fulfillment is not conditioned on my abilities, and I thank God every day for that. It's not conditioned on your abilities. It's conditioned on the ability of Christ. He's able to save to the uttermost them that come unto the Father by Him. And then thirdly, the one who saves us must not only be appointed and not only be able, he must be willing to do the work. Is Christ willing? Well, John 13:1 says, He loved His own unto the end. That word end is the same word that's translated finished in John 19:30 when our Lord hanged on the cross and said, It's finished. In other words, what that's teaching us is that Christ Jesus loved His sheep so much that He finished the work. He went through everything that was required. He suffered. He bled. He died. Why? Because He was willing to do it. He said, No man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. Do you believe in Him and rest in Him? He did it for His people. And He's the one way of righteousness. You know, if you look at the book of Romans, now I'm not going to read through all this, but you know how the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to set the book of Romans up? It's almost like a courtroom scene, isn't it? Where he starts off after his introduction, and he mentions this phrase in verse 17, the righteousness of God. And beginning at verse 18 and going over for a few chapters, what he does, he, like a skilled lawyer, like a skilled prosecuting attorney, you might say, brings in the whole world guilty before God by nature and by practice to show why we need the righteousness of God. Now think about what he says here. He says, in that gospel, in the evangel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Why do I need the righteousness of God? Why does it take the righteousness of God to save me, to keep me, to bring me to glory? Why? Well, he starts off in verse 18. Here's why. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And he begins to show in graphic language the Gentile world and then the Jewish world that we're all sinners. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Look over at chapter 3. And look at verse 9. He says, What then? Are we better than they? Now what he's talking about is, are we Jews, are the religious Jews, any better off than the Gentiles? And he says, No, in no wise. And what he's talking about is salvation here now. He's not talking about our lives here on earth. You know, we know all kinds of people. There are people who are just immoral, perverted. And we look down on those people, not because we're self-righteous, but because they're lawbreakers, and we're appalled. I mean, in the United States, we read in the newspaper about pedophiles, and that appalls us, and it should. We know that the only reason that we haven't gone the full route of our own depravity is by the restraining hand of God. We know that. You see, the doctrine of total depravity does not say that we're all as bad as we could be. Could you imagine if we lived in a world where we were all as bad as we could be? We wouldn't be here this morning, would we? God has a restraining hand. But what Paul is talking about is this. When it comes to salvation, when it comes to righteousness before holy God, we're all in the same exact boat. Are we better than they? No, in no wise. The Scripture hath proved, both Jew and Gentiles, all under sin. In other words, the best of us and the worst of us. Now think about that. Among sinful, fallen humanity, we fail in Adam. Among you take the worst of us, take the best of us. Verse 10, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. You know who that? Now, who's he talking about there? Well, he's talking about me. I fell at Adam, Robert. I don't have a righteousness that answers the demands of God's law and justice. It means this. You take the best segments of our society, and if God were to give any of us at any time what we deserve or what we've earned, it would be eternal damnation. Do you believe that? It's what the Bible teaches. Now, that's so offensive to the natural man. Oh, you mean to tell me that I've gone to church all my life and I've tried to be the best I can be and tried to work my way to heaven, and yet still God would not bless me because of that? That's what the Jewish problem was, wasn't it? We're Abraham's seed. We're natural-born Abrahamites. We're circumcised. We keep the law of Moses. They didn't, but they thought they did. And you mean to tell me that as far as righteousness before a holy God, I'm no better off than that Gentile idolater over there bowing down to a stone idol? And God's Word, the Evangel, the message of the gospel says that's exactly what I'm telling you. Like the old country boy in Kentucky said, I've been baptized so many times the tadpoles know me by my first name, but you mean I'm not any better off for it? The Bible says absolutely not. There's none righteous. No, not one. Look at verse 11. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. There's none that understand what? How God saves sinners. How God can be just and justify the ungodly. Man doesn't know that. That has to be revealed to us through the Word of God, by the power of the Spirit. And therefore they don't seek God. Notice it doesn't say that they don't seek after a God. They don't seek after the God. Now, as I said Wednesday night, don't get the accept me syndrome. There's none that understands, there's none that seeketh after God except me. No, that's all of us by nature, isn't it? Verse 12, they're all gone out of the way. They're together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. That's according to God's measure of goodness. You remember when the rich young ruler called Christ the good master, and Christ showing him that since he didn't believe that Jesus of Nazareth was and is God, that he was speaking out of turn there, and he said, if you don't think I'm God, why do you call me good? There's none good but God. There's none good among men according to God's standard and measure of goodness. I'm not talking about how we compare with each other now. I'm not talking about how man measures goodness on this horizontal plane. I'm talking about how God measures it. There's none good, no, no. You're not good enough to work your way into heaven. I'm not good enough. But the evangel says there's one who is. And His name is Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. He's good enough. And when I stand before God, I want to say, just like the Apostle Paul said, that I may know Him and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, my works, but that which is through the faith of Christ. Turn to Romans chapter 4. The Bible says that Christ was made sin for us, Christ who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. That's the heart of the gospel, isn't it? Our sins imputed, charged to Christ, His righteousness imputed to us. Look at what David says in verse 6 of Romans 4. Paul quoting from Psalm 32. Romans 4. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now, if you go back and read Psalm 32, you won't even see the word righteousness mentioned in that first two verses. But God the Holy Spirit shows us in Romans 4 here that that's what David had in mind. David, when he said, blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not sin, this is what he meant. He's saying, I have Christ. I have a righteousness that answers all qualifications. How did that righteousness come about? It came about by the blood of Jesus Christ. His blood is His righteousness. It's imputed, it's charged to me, and by the power of the Spirit, in the preaching of the evangel, what do? We receive Christ. We trust Him for all righteousness. I have nothing to recommend me unto God. I have nothing to save me but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, it's true that His death is the greatest expression of God's love for sinners. But you know, the evangel tells us that God's love provided what His justice demanded. That's why Christ had to die. You know, whenever the gospel is reduced to a mere possibility of salvation if men will do their part, the emphasis there is not on Christ, His glorious person and His finished work. The emphasis then becomes man. We hear terms in America like accept Jesus as your personal Savior. Receive Him into your heart or give Him your heart. Confess and be sorry for your sins. Make Him the Lord of your life. And the problem with that is that these are confusing terms because the emphasis in them doesn't rest upon Christ, who He is and why, what He did and why He did it and where He is now. But it rests upon the sinner and subjective feelings and experiences and actions. Salvation is not in what Christ has accomplished for me. It's in how I feel. Later on, in another message, I'm going to talk about repentance. How repentance has come to mean just simply feeling sorry for your sins. Now, certainly, we should all feel sorry. We should feel sorrier for our sins than we do. But that's not repentance. Repentance is a God-empowered, Holy Spirit-wrought change of heart and mind concerning Christ and how God saves sinners. The evangel. The evangel, the true evangel, is always successful. Because in the true evangel, Christ is preached in His glory and His honor. And let me close with this. I mentioned this the other night, and then I want to read a scripture, and that'll close this message. The Apostle Peter stood in Jerusalem at Pentecost, and he preached the evangel. He preached the gospel. 3,000 people were saved. Could you imagine something like that? Wouldn't that be something for... What a time for joy.
God bringing 3,000 of His lost sheep into the fold. Stephen, later on, stood in Jerusalem and preached, and not one person was saved. In fact, Stephen was killed. Now, according to today's standard of false evangelism, here's what we'd say. Stephen was a failure. Peter was successful. Am I right? And so we've got to talk to Stephen and get him to change his methods. Stephen, you need to do something to get, you know, you were just too mean in that message, Stephen. You were too unloving, too ungracious with grace. And that's what we'd say. But for the grace of God. No. Stephen was just as successful an evangelist as Peter was. Why? Because God was glorified and Christ was honored. And it's like what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. He said, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of His knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we're not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity and as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." Lord, we pray that You would bless Your word to our hearts and our minds and our lives, that we might see the glory of Christ in His person and His finished work, in what He accomplished at Calvary, and that this message, by the power of the Spirit, might infiltrate our lives to the point that we truly become able witnesses of the evangel, the good news of Christ and Him crucified and risen. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.